I'd like you to turn with me to John chapter 6, where we will begin just looking at one event. It's a very famous event. It's one of the many times when the Lord Jesus appeared not to be there for his men. What happens in John chapter 6, 16 and following has to do with the Sea of Galilee, but prior to that, and prior to these events, it kind of sets it up. He fed thousands of people, and it was a huge miracle. And they had become, you know, I don't know, can you become accustomed to being surprised? I don't know, is that an oxymoron, you know? Can you become accustomed to being surprised? I don't know. I think that we as Christians probably should develop that skill, though. I really do. Because here they were surprised to find that the Lord fed all those people and used them to do it. It's an amazing scene. But then he surprises them again. In fact, he scares them, actually. I don't know what the difference is between being surprised and scared. I think it's just a matter of semantics. But it was an exciting thing to serve the Lord then, and it is today as well. And so after the feeding of all those people, Jesus needed some time alone with the Father. And as he often did, he went up on a mountain to pray. And you see that in verse 15. And the reason he got away from the crowd is that they wanted to make him their physical king. And he is the king, of course, but they wanted him to be the kind of king they wanted, and of course he doesn't let that happen. Verse 15 of John chapter 6 says, they were about to come and take him by force to make him king. I don't know how you would try and take Jesus by force, but whatever. They're going to take him by force and make him king, and Jesus withdrew again to a mountain by himself. You read about it in Mark chapter 6 as well, and you see there that he put his men in the boat, and he said, you guys cross the lake. Now, they were on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is a great, huge lake, really. And they were away from their main headquarters, which was in Capernaum. They were on the other side of the lake from Capernaum. So he puts them in the boat, and they go across. And verse 16, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Now, they didn't do this just on their own. He told them to. It was dark. Do you put to sea at, you know, I don't know, in the dark? In a little rowboat? You know? It's not a little rowboat. I mean, all these guys are in it, but nevertheless, it's dark. And Jesus had not yet come to them. He's late. Again. It's exciting walking with the Lord. Anyway, verse 18, and the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, now the lake is 7 by 14, roughly, more or less. And so they're somewhere towards the middle of this. They're not being able to go back to shore. They're not famous swimmers. The Jewish folk were just not known for being seafarers or swimmers, and no life jackets. Okay, so it's a little scary. The wind is blowing, and if you read the Mark passage, it's freaking them out. Verse 19, they rowed about 4 miles. They saw Jesus walking on the sea coming near the boat. Now, that means he was coming up behind them. They're going across, and one of them looks back, and it's like, ah! And it did totally freak them. I mean, you know, it's enough that they're frightened by the events that are taking place around him. It's another thing to be frightened by the Lord himself as he enters into the events. So, but he's walking on the sea, and he's coming near the boat, and they were frightened. And he said to them, it is I, do not be afraid. Just these wonderful words. It is I, it's me, it's me. Oh. And they were glad to take him into the boat. And immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Isn't that interesting? It was like, oh man, they are working against the wind and it's just so hard. And he gets in the boat and he doesn't say mush. He doesn't do that. He gets in the boat and instantly they are in Capernaum, just like that. It's like a wormhole. It's a miracle. It really is a miracle. I mean, do you ever get accustomed to being surprised? I don't know. Let me ask you some questions about this, because you'll see that this kind of takes us into a situation we're going to look at in Joshua 10, because of the similarities that you see in discipleship, both in the Old and the New Covenant. But first of all, Were they in God's will when they were in the storm? Of course they were. They were right in the middle of the Lord's will. He said, go into the storm. Now, he didn't tell them ahead of time it was a storm. Yeah, they were right in the middle of God's will in the middle of a storm. I'm surprised the number of people who don't believe they're in God's will if they're in a storm. If they're in kind of an emotional storm or some sort of crisis or something where, you know, they're crying out to God saying, what's going on? I don't know what to do. And the immediate first thing we always think is, I must be out of God's will or my life would be easier. That's just kind of normal thinking for us. And I got to tell you, it's just not true. It is not true. You can be right in the middle of God's will in the middle of a storm. Secondly, was the Lord with them in it? Was he with them in the storm? Yes. Yes. Kinda. I mean, he entered into it, but have you ever been in a storm and not been able to perceive very easily that the Lord knew what he was doing and that he was with you? Have you ever been in that situation? Do you notice how kind of like it's both ways in this? There, that, you know, when we read it, you know, we look and we go, oh, yeah, of course, he was there. He knew all along. They shouldn't have been. And in the Mark passage, he says, where's your faith, you know? And yet there are these times when you don't really see him and it freaks you out. Was the Lord in it? Oh, yeah, he was. He was, even though he wasn't visible the whole time, at least for the first 4 miles. But he knew exactly what was going on. Here's another question. Would they have volunteered ahead of time for this experience? Would they have volunteered ahead of time? What do you think? Of course not. They would have looked ahead and they'd say, there's a storm. We're not going out there. So he had to trick them into doing what he wanted. He actually had to draw them into a situation where they had nothing to do but trust him. Isn't that interesting? Because we spend our entire lives saying, Lord, increase my faith, and then planning in such a way that we can live on the absolute minimum of faith that we can find. Isn't that true? Is that not true? No, they wouldn't have volunteered for this. Have you had that happen where I wouldn't have volunteered for the thing that has happened to me? Maybe right now is happening to you, you wouldn't have volunteered for it, or maybe happened in the past. And here's the last question. Were they glad that it happened? Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely. And they were amazed by who Jesus was. And they would not have known any of that stuff if they hadn't have been out there in the storm in the first place. You say, well, what's that got to do with Joshua? Well, let's go to Joshua 10. Joshua 10 is an amazing scene. It's the first real battle where the Israelis are massively outnumbered and where they're the ones who actually have to fight. Now, in Jericho, remember, the Lord brought them in with this big miracle into Canaan through the parting of the Jordan River. And then once they're camped at Gilgal, which is not far from Jericho, Jericho fell really without the Jews doing anything, which was a reminder to the Israelites, that God was the one who was taking the land. He was in charge of this. The Lord was in charge of this whole thing. And then when they took Ai, even though they had their fits and their starts and they had to get rid of Achan and so on, but then there was a strategy for Ai, and Ai was not a major walled city. It wasn't a super big fortress. Ai means dump. I don't know. Where are you from? Dump city. We don't have t-shirts. So, you know, that was not exactly the biggest challenge they were going to face, except spiritually because of the Achan situation. Now, what's going to happen to them is that they're going to be drawn providentially into the biggest battle they have ever come into. They're going to actually have to face five armies up in the mountains. And when I say mountains, there's valleys and stuff too. And a lot of these armies that they're going to face, they have chariots, they have horses. You find this especially in the north part, although this is going to be only the southern campaign here. So it's a frightening situation, and it's not something they would have volunteered for. Interesting. Even though they were committed and they were in the land, and the Lord said, you're going to take the land and I'm going to go before you and all these things, they were still in camp. And then the Lord brings something about that actually draws them into something they would not have volunteered for. Very interesting. It's providential. And the way he does it is through the Gibeonites. Remember the Gibeonites from last week in chapter 9? Do you remember? Nod. Okay. It's helpful to me to know that someone was here and remembers. The Gibeonites was this group of cities in the middle, just a little north of Jerusalem. Now that's up in the hills. And there were several cities, and they were kind of a group, and they were strong cities. They would have been very important to the Canaanite coalition that were going to oppose Joshua. But they defected. Remember, they defected. They even tricked Joshua into it, and we talked about all that last week. They actually believed that God was going to win. They believed Yahweh was going to win, so they defected to Israel, and they became part of Israel. And you remember that Joshua made a covenant with them. I talked about the nature of a covenant in those days was not that it was simply a contract. It was not simply a contract. It's a loyalty oath. A covenant is personal, but it's also legal. It is for sure legal. And it carries terrible sanctions if you break it. A berit, that's the Hebrew word for covenant, would carry terrible legal sanctions if you broke it. But you're not doing it just because it's legal. It is a loyalty oath. What you're saying is, I will be loyal to you, your battles will be my battles, and so on. Similar to what marriage vows are to us today, even though people break those vows all the time. Nevertheless, that's what a loyalty oath was. And God uses that loyalty oath with the Gibeonites in order to draw Israel into a battle they would never have volunteered for, in which God shows himself so strong. It's one of the most famous passages in the whole Bible, and some of what it says in it, people just flat, point blank, do not believe, because there's a miracle here. It's one of the most astounding miracles in the whole Bible. And yet these guys would never have, these guys, Israel, Joshua, would never have volunteered for any of this. So the Gibeonites had trusted the Lord. They trusted his covenant. They converted to worship Yahweh. And then immediately they were in trouble. Immediately after making this deal, and now they're part of Israel. So now, for all intents and purposes, part of Israel is up there in the mountains surrounded by Canaanites. That's the background here. And so let's read. Chapter 10, as soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, that's the first time Jerusalem's mentioned by name here, heard, Jerusalem, by the way, is extremely old. All these cities are extremely old. I mean, they date back into the, Paleolithic almost. I mean, all the way back. Some of these places are extremely old. And because they found all the great places to build fortresses, basically, a long time ago. So Jerusalem was there. And Adonizedek, Canaanite king, was there. And he heard how Joshua had captured Ai and devoted it to destruction. Cherem, remember the Hebrew word, devoted it to God, which means they basically destroyed anybody who stayed in the city. Doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. Gibeon, I know the Gibeonites, man. We fought those guys last year, and we had, you know, we know these people, and they've defected. We were going to force them into our alliance, and they've defected. And he feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Yarmuth. And these are all fortress cities that are all over in the southern area. To Japhia, king of Lachish. By the way, most of these places have been excavated, and Lachish is a tell now. And there's archaeology going on there all the time, all these places. Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, come up to me and help me and let us strike Gibeon. And what they intended to do was completely wipe Gibeon out. They would have absolutely devoured these cities, these five cities. For it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel. And the five kings of the Amorites, another word for Canaanites, basically, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, which is a little bit to the south, the king of Yarmuth, and the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. Now, the Gibeonites are scared to death now. They're outnumbered, five armies against them, and they intend to kill everybody. These armies intend to kill everybody and punish them for defecting to Israel. So they send a runner, maybe a couple of runners. Now, the runner had to leave the mountains, and the mountains, Gibeon is up by Jerusalem. Jerusalem's 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho, Gilgal, where the camp of Israel is about 800 some odd feet below sea level and about 20 miles away. Okay, now that's a hike. And here's a guy running for his life. He's a runner. You know, they didn't text, right? So they got to send a guy who can run. And so they run 20 miles downhill mostly. And, you know, running downhill, and it's pretty steep. And you're in these valleys. I mean, it's an amazing scene. You know, the geography there is really interesting. And so he's hustling. How long would it take you to run 20 miles? I don't know. Several hours, obviously. So he comes into camp. And where's Joshua? Where's Joshua? Where's Joshua? And they take him to Joshua's tent. Joshua comes out. What's the deal? And he says, you got to come help us. The men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal and said, do not relax your hand from your servants. That means, look, we have joined hands. Don't let go. You got to come rescue us. Don't relax your hand from your servant. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us. The kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. And so Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, his whole army, and all the mighty men of valor, people of war, mighty men of valor, two different phrases, but it means all the warriors, basically. Very interesting. You know, this is a great hero story. Put yourself in the position. Here's Joshua. This guy has run down here. Now, he has to go all night, which means they march all night, force march uphill, 3,300 feet elevation higher, and 20 miles, over 20 miles. That's what they're going to do. And this guy, they have to do it at night, which means this guy must have run from up there all day to get down here. And Joshua says, you might say, you know, let's think about this. We kind of don't like the Gibeonites all that much anyway. Let's take our time. You know, no one could blame us. We could take another couple of days here and think about it. Let's get a strategy. And if the Canaanites kill each other, oh, well, you might, you know, there are reasons why people can kind of get out of the covenants that they make. And Joshua doesn't do it. Joshua immediately says, I mean, his generals are there, and these guys are military people. He says, lock and load, mount up, now, everybody, now, let's go. And the guy who ran 20 miles downhill, he's probably going, you go ahead. Oh. Will come later. Anyway, so Joshua and all the guys, they head up and they hike all night and they get to the battlefield essentially to rescue these cities. This is a hero story. This is an amazing hero story. You know, the music is playing and the army, the rescuing army comes, you know, like over the... That's why they tell the story. And by the way, that's why this chapter is so detailed in its description of the winning of this war. This is a major war, the Southern Campaign, and it's the last time in the book of Joshua where there's a lot of detail about the battles. The rest of the book says there was a battle, they won, there was a battle, they won, and so on. But this is detailed, and it's because, you guys, everybody in Israel and everybody in Gibeon realize this is a hero story. This is an amazing scene where Joshua and the rest of the warriors hike all night uphill and fall upon the enemy, and they go, and get this, I'll tell you ahead of time, but they go up, it takes them hours. How long would it take you to haul all of your weaponry uphill, not downhill, however many hours it took them, And they get there, it seems to be sunrise, okay? And then they fight for a whole nother day and don't get it done, so God extends the day. They have a long, I hope they brought some energy bars, you know what I mean? They are in, they're majorly committed to this, and it turns out to be an awesome, awesome scene. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them," meaning the Canaanites, "for I have given them into your hands." So Joshua said, "Lock and load, you know, mount up, we're out of here, let's go." And but he must have been thinking, "I hope the Lord is with us." And you know, why would he think that? Because the Lord comes to him and says, "Don't be afraid, you're going to win." Why would Joshua think he might not win? Think about it for a minute. How did he come into the situation with the Gibeonites? He was tricked. He was tricked. And he did not, he had not asked the Lord's guidance, remember, from chapter 9? And there's a big deal about that in chapter 9. And so he was tricked because originally he would have been wiping out the Gibeonites along with the rest of the Canaanites. They were enemies, now they've become friends. And Joshua might have been thinking, "I know what we got to do. I really hope the Lord is with us." And the Lord says, "I am with you." Very interesting. I don't care if you were tricked into it. If it's a covenant in my name, you keep it. And Joshua didn't really debate that. It's interesting because he didn't say, "Lord, shall we do this?" Did you notice that? You say, well, didn't he learn his lesson from the previous thing, you know, that where he didn't beseech the Lord, "Shall I do this or that or the other thing?" He didn't do that this time. He just said, "Lock and load." They immediately mounted up. And so he's going, hoping the Lord is with him, but he hadn't asked the Lord in the first place. Why would he not ask the Lord in the first place? Because he already made a covenant in the name of Yahweh, and you don't have to pray about whether or not to keep a promise like that. But there's great threat to me in this situation. Yes, that's true. But you don't have to pray about whether or not to do what's right in this situation. It's very clear under these circumstances, it's very clear what to do. And some people say, you know, it's like, "I don't know, Lord, do you think I should obey you? I don't know. I'm praying about it, you know, I'm just really, you know, I'm gonna take some time and think about it." So that's why he didn't ask the Lord, but he still might, apparently he was still a little bit afraid as he's going up the hill. Because, you know, sometimes the Lord would say, "I have a rebuke for you about this or that or the other thing, even though you're doing, you know, you're doing the right thing." You know, Joshua's thinking, "Huh." And the Lord comes to him and says, "Don't worry, don't worry. I am with you in this thing." And we do find that it's quite providential how it turns out. Interesting how the Lord basically let Joshua get tricked, then he used that to pressure Joshua into this major battle in Israel. And then in the major battle, God shows incredible strength. I mean, phenomenal power on behalf of Israel. He says, "Don't be afraid, not a man of the enemy will stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched all night from Gilgal. Surprised the Amorites, no doubt. Because the Amorites are probably thinking, it's going to be days before those Israelis get their act together and get up here. We'll be able to, let's just relax a little bit. And we'll take over Gibeon, you know, we'll beat Gibeon before Israel gets here. Well, that's not how it turned out. They surprised him. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow. Now, you will notice that there are three miracles that are done, and they grow in intensity. And the first one is just mass confusion. Mass confusion in verse 10. And it says clearly that the Lord did it. The Lord caused the mass confusion in the enemy, and they fled in panic. And Israel chased them immediately. They immediately went into the war. They didn't line up or anything. They just came over the top, and they pulled their swords, and they went straight after the enemy. And the enemy was in a panic, and they're running away, and Israel is striking them down and chasing them down at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon. We would call that the Beth Horon Pass, you know, like we have passes. That's what this is. And this is a long ways away. This is miles now. So what's taking place actually took quite a while. They're chasing them after hiking all night. These guys were in good shape. And they're chasing them to the Beth Horon Pass, and they struck them as far as Azekah and Makkedah, which is quite a ways away, and in Makkedah there's a big cave where all the kings, the bad guys, they all hide out in that cave. So that's another 20 miles to Makkedah from Gibeon. These guys have hiked all night. They pull their swords, and they attack the Amorites, and they chase them another 20 miles. Now that's a miracle in and of itself, although, you know, it's just amazing. And the Gibeonites are, of course, so happy. You can just imagine, yay, look at, you know. It's like France being liberated, you know, that kind of a feeling. Gibeonites are, hey. But that's not all. Then the Lord says, I'm going to do some more. He throws large stones, hailstones in all probability, as they fled before Israel, verse 11, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them. So, you say, were they rocks or were they hailstones? We just assume they were hailstones because they can be big enough to strike people down. He can do whatever he wants, but everybody assumes it's hailstones. And all the way to Azekah, so they're getting away. So Joshua's chasing them, and the Lord says, they're getting away. These guys are going to get away. He throws a bunch of rocks on them. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. So the sons of Israel are chasing them, and they're jumping over dead bodies of the guys that have been killed by the hailstones. It's amazing. But the war needed to keep going. And at that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord, to Yahweh. The name Yahweh is there. At that time, Joshua spoke to Yahweh in the day when Yahweh gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said, in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon at the valley of Ajalon. The relative location of these probably indicates that it was somewhere around sunrise that this took place. And Joshua apparently says, I need a longer day to make this thing happen. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? Now, we don't have the book of Jasher, but it's referenced again in the Bible. Apparently, it was a book of the acts of the Lord and mighty things that, you know, very historic things that happened in Israel. Wish we had it, but we don't. But it does indicate when it says, is this not written in Jasher? What that means is these people kept pretty copious notes about all of this. What it means is these weren't legends that were made up afterwards, okay? These were eyewitness testimonies that were written down at the time, and they were written down in these books. And so in Joshua, the book of Joshua references another book. And that's really important, because when you see that happen, what you realize is this isn't a myth. This isn't something somebody made up after the fact. It really happened. These were eyewitness reports, and as shocking as it may be to us, it really took place. The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since when the Lord Yahweh obeyed the voice of a man. And boy, you know what? That Hebrew word, I thought, I'm going to look that up. Obey, you know, obey the voice of a man. It means, you know what it really means? Obey. It's exactly the word that's used when it says the man obeyed God, except in this case, because Joshua said, you got to do this, Lord. The Lord said, yeah, okay. I'll give you the extra day. What an amazing thing. And you know what? The author, now notice what the author's, how the author talks about it. He doesn't say, it was just an amazing day. Look what he says. There's been no day like it before or since. And you would think it would say, when the sun stood still. Read it in verse 14. There's no day like it when the sun stood still. Is that what it says? There was no day like it before or since when the Lord obeyed the voice of a man. For the Lord fought for Israel. You know what shocks and surprises the author? Is not just that the sun stood still, which he assumed God could do anyway. It's the surprise of knowing that when someone in covenant with Yahweh Joshua, actually asked God for something this big. God actually did it. It's not, this author's not saying, gee, can you believe that? I don't think God could really, he's not saying that. He's saying about the sun. He's not saying, you know, the geophysical problem with this is way beyond our imagination and we just don't think that could really happen. Or this must be poetic, you know, blah, blah, blah. He doesn't say any of that. He says, look at amazing. God listened to Joshua and did what he asked him to do. Did you know, by the way, sidebar, but did you know that when you pray in the name of the ultimate Joshua, Jesus, that you have that voice in God's ear? Did you know that? And that's what Jesus said, you ask and I will do this. In my name, meaning according to my will, and if you're part of my mission and you're doing the things I want you to do, there are times when I will do the most amazing thing. You ask me and keep asking. Did you know that? Interesting. That's what actually is so shocking to this author. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. Interesting, they did not try to inhabit the cities. Now, what happens is, we're not going to read all the way through the chapter. Time is waning on us here. We'll get back to it, though. The five kings realize it was lost. They throw themselves into a cave, and they're going to hide. Joshua finds out about it. He tells his buddies, just seal up the cave. We're going to chase everybody. We'll come back and get the kings. He comes back and gets the kings. He executes them. He tells his soldiers, you need to be courageous. This is what's going to happen all over. He executes them, and then there is one after another. The cities fall all the way through chapter 10. Boom, 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 boom. All the fortified cities who already lost most of their armies through this major campaign. Over the next period of time, their cities fall. And by the way, this chapter and the next two chapters, it all takes about 6 or 7 years. It doesn't all happen in 1 week, okay? But the author lays it out. Now, I want to go back and have a look. We've only covered the first 15 verses of chapter 10, I realize. But I want to address a couple things. First of all, I want you to look at the sun standing still. People are very bothered by this. and in the commentaries, oh man, they do little backflips and have little scholarly kittens over whether or not God could do this big a miracle. Right? And of course, the traditional report was, the traditional view all through church history has been, so God did a miracle, so what? You know, of course he did a miracle, he made the sun stand still. Well, now we know so much about geophysics that we know that the sun didn't stand still, we stood still. And we know what would happen if all of a sudden something like that happened in space, and because we know so much about the physical world. And so, you know, people who are willing to say, I think Jesus could actually take his boat from the middle of the lake to the edge of the lake in an instant with no problem. That, okay, I'm up. And he could feed the 5,000. Yeah, okay, maybe, you know. And maybe he even came back from the dead. But messing with the sun and the rotation of the earth, I draw the line there. I draw the line there. No way. That's too big. For God, who created it. So you see, and I'll just bet you, not to be too snarky with you, but I'll bet you some of you read it and thought to yourself, maybe there's another way to explain this. Because this is just such a big deal. It is a big deal. And I don't know how he did it. I don't know, except that his voice keeps the whole universe together. Did you know that? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, if you remember from our Hebrew study, it says that by his word, the entire universe is sustained, which means all the things we don't understand, the forces of energy, strong and weak, nuclear force, gravity, nobody knows what those things are, really. They're just there. Do you know what the Bible says? Those come directly from the mind of God 24/7. The laws of physics are the law of God for physics. Do you understand that? When I say the law of God, you think of the Ten Commandments. You think of the moral law of God. And that's true. It is the moral law of God. Did you know that physics are the law of God for physics? for the material world, for how energy works, how gravity works. This is the mind of God making this happen. If he says, I'm going to hold on to this for a second and extend some light here, and you don't think he can do that, then you've got a little atheist problem stuck in the back of your head somewhere. Honestly and truly, you know, I mean, I don't know how he did it, and I know it's alarming, and I know it's shocking, and I, you know, but why apologize if you're really talking about God? If you're really talking about the person who holds it all together, I'm surprised the number of Christians have, and I've asked this question many times, and I, just to generate conversation sometimes on a dull morning, do you think that if God stopped thinking about the universe, it would continue to exist? And you'd be surprised the number of Christians who say, yeah, probably. It probably still exists. That's atheism. That's philosophical naturalism. They don't realize it. They're Christians. They don't know they're philosophical naturalists. They don't know that the material realm is sourced in the spirit realm and in the mind of God. So he's not violating any laws when he says, we say it's a violation of the natural order. And God goes, what natural order? I'm the natural order. I make this thing happen in the first place. If I want more light on that day, I'll make more light on that day. And if I want to change time and stretch it or shorten it with Jesus in the boat and the shore, then I can do what I please. And he doesn't do it every day, otherwise it wouldn't be a miracle, right? Wouldn't be impressive. But so here's my encouragement to you, if you want to wrestle with it and read a bunch of commentaries and watch everybody argue about this, I would just ignore all that, and I would say, you know, apparently God did something really important there. And I'm going to just trust that whatever it was he did, his purpose was to say, now listen, his purpose was to say, you belong to me, Joshua, and I'm listening to you. And whatever it takes for me to accomplish what I want to accomplish through you, you'll have it. Now, see, that's a prayer promise. And I think that's really why we need to take great heart with this and not argue about how he did it. Does that make sense? So let me give some advice in our last hour. Verse, just looking back at this, you know, practical advice on walking with God. You say, well, how can I walk with the Lord, and what can I learn from this? Let me give you five things that you see here, and I won't belabor them very much, but... You're laughing. I won't belabor them very much. But you know, you guys, what we want to do is we want to be faithful, don't we? I mean, we want to say, look, I got to think like Jesus about these things. I got to think like the Lord. And I am scared, frankly, about what I have to face. And I do feel, frankly, that I'm being drawn into something I wouldn't have volunteered for and all that. So here's some five things to think about. First of all, commit to God's mission. Commit to his mission. In other words, Joshua was not hanging out in the desert going, hey, you know, I'd really like to see a miracle. How about you make the day longer today just to just to remind me that my prayers work? No. God does these things while you're serving him, while you're saying, look, my whole life belongs to the Lord. I want everything to serve him. Now, that's where you begin to see things happen that you wouldn't otherwise see. Okay? That's where you're praying and you're saying, Lord, I'm serving you and I'm at great risk, whatever the risk might be. I'm fully committed to the thing that's going on here. I'm not just involved, I'm really committed. And you know the difference. Bacon and eggs. The chicken was involved. The pig was committed. It'll come to you. It'll come to you. I'm committed, Lord, to what you're doing. Now that is, you know, a lot of Christians sit back and they just go, you know, I want to see some more miracles before I commit. And the Lord says, you want to see miracles? Commit. By the way, we have a baptism today. And that's the beginning of your Christian life. Honest and truly, I mean, even you give your life to the Lord instantly today, right now, but that water baptism is crucial. That's a commitment move. It's a loyalty oath. So commit to the Lord's mission. He's already doing something. A lot of people say to themselves, I wish I knew God's will for my life. And they usually mean by this, I wish I knew who he wanted me to marry, or I wish I knew who he wanted my career to be. And you know, he already has a will, and what you would, because he's already doing something in the world. And he's saying, look, I already have a will. Don't you want to be a part of my will? And take all that you are and say, okay, let me do it for you. See? So commit to the mission. Number two, Keep your promises. Keep your promises. It's interesting because that's how they got drawn into this battle, which they wouldn't have volunteered for, but God says, you have to keep this promise. You know, you guys, if you want to live an exciting life, make promises, not foolishly, but make promises and then keep them. And you will be different than the world. And I promise you will be in situations, if you make promises and decide to keep your promises, you'll be in situations where your prayer life will increase mightily. You know why? Because you'll go, it'd be a lot easier for me to not keep my promise. Help! Help! Help me, Lord! And he's going, yeah, okay, let's talk. People oftentimes don't, they avoid promises. They avoid breaking promises by never making them. Are you that way? You go, I haven't broken any promises. Of course, I haven't made any either. Haven't committed to anything. Haven't put myself out there at risk about anything. But I haven't broken any promises. That doesn't work that way. You really have to, actually make the right kind of promises and then say, I'm gonna commit and keep them. And I tell you, that's when you see stuff happen. That's where God comes through and he does amazing things that you didn't think he could do, but it's a risk to you, and you've committed. So people marry themselves. Remember sologamy? You guys remember that? We talked about it a few months ago. Sologamy. It's like monogamy, except it's solo. Sologamy. I mean, it's a real thing. It's a real thing in our culture. You can marry yourself with vows and everything. I actually read the vows. I will be committed to myself. I will take care of myself. I will nourish myself. Sologamy. Look it up. I mean, Google it. Not now. Don't Google it now. But it's an amazing thing. And you know what? The good news is no state in the union actually recognizes it. Why bother? Right? Nobody recognizes it. It's a real thing, but nobody recognizes it, which means here's the great thing you can do. You can actually be married to somebody and marry yourself, and you're not a polygamist. Isn't that good news? Is that not the greatest news? I could be married to my partner and then decide to marry myself without, and then it's not illegal. I'm not a polygamist. I'm not a bigamist. Okay, so you gotta decide to make a commitment move and then stick with it, and then you will actually, you know, in the mission of God, and then you make a commitment move, and then you stick with it even when it's hard, and then you see how God works. So a lot of people never see how God works because they never stay long enough in anything that's difficult for them. And the Lord calls us beyond that. Here's the third thing. So commit to the mission, keep your promises. Third, take all the risks that you should take. Take all the risks that you should take. If you try to live a life in which there's no emotional risk at all, no kind of risk at all, and that's the kind of life we try and do, you also will not serve the Lord, because serving the Lord is risky. You're going to have to spend some money. You're going to have to take some time. You're going to have to put yourself out there. You're going to have to do stuff you didn't think you could do, but that's where the action is. That is where the action is. Take all the risks you should do. Don't run away from risk. Instead, focus on actually serving the Lord and take the risks as part of that. Whatever they may, whatever it happened to be. Now, I'm not saying go live extreme sports. You know, that's a different kind of risk. I'm saying commit to the mission of Christ and then take the risks that you should take about that. Because that's where you see this kind of action. These guys really were taking a very serious risk. I think it was Tim Hansel wrote a book years ago. I'm going to quote him again in a minute, but I think it was him that said this. I couldn't find the quote, so I'm going to paraphrase it for you. He says, you can pack your life in cotton. You can surround it with every safety feature that you can think of for as long as you can and the best you can do, but you can still slip on a bar of soap in the shower and break your neck, and it would serve you right. That's what he said. You cannot avoid risk. You're going to take risks. So here's the deal. Commit to the mission. Keep your promises and take the risks you should take, and realize I'm not being foolish for risking myself in this thing. Fourth, let the stress drive you to prayer. This prayer, it's an amazing thing. Lord, would you hold this son? But think about the stress he was under. He's got an army that's outnumbered and outgunned, and in order to win, he needs more daylight. He is begging God, and God says, that's what I'm talking about. You're radically committed, and you're begging me for help, and that's how we get it done. Let the stress drive you to prayer instead of driving you away from prayer or to distraction. We a lot of times think, well, my life is stressful. Man, I'm going to stop going to church. Okay, you realize that's not the right answer. Okay. Let the stress drive you to prayer. If you're saying to yourself, I need a better prayer life, look at the areas in your life that are stressful and start applying direct, specific, recordable prayer every single day on every single area of stress. And write down, the minute you see anything that looks like an answer, write it down. And you'll be surprised how your prayer life will increase. So you have this prayer here. So commit to the mission, keep your promises, take all the risks you should take. Let the stress drive you to prayer. And then trust the Lord's presence with you. He said to Joshua, I am with you. You're with me. You're part of my, you're my people. I'm using you. You're in my mission. Having done all these things we're talked about here, then just trust, honest, he's with you. He really is with you. He's pulling you, drawing you forward. John 6:20, don't be afraid. It's me, he says to them. The thing is, though, you can't just wait. And there's a time to wait on God, but that's a different sermon. There's a time to wait on God, I know that. But in this case, this message from here is about actually trusting the Lord while you're moving. So you're teaching someone how to ride a bicycle. And you tell them how, and they keep saying, I can't do it. And you say, why? Well, every time I pick up my legs, I fall over. What's the deal? I can't ride a bike. How's anybody do this? I can't pick up my legs. I'm sitting on the thing. I pick up my legs. I fall over. Don't get it. Well, are you moving? No. I'm not going to move on this thing until I'm sure it'll work. Okay. You see what we're getting at here? You know, friend, you got to move forward with the Lord. And then you will find these things taking place. And then you will find the balance. And then you will find all... That's exactly what you see here. It's the way Jesus dealt with his disciples, and you see it illustrated clearly in the life of Joshua. And that's why God says all the time, be strong and courageous. Keep moving forward. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. And that's when you see miracles, so to speak, miracles, real miracles, happen in your life, is when you're doing that. Now, this is Tim Hansel. He wrote a poem. It doesn't rhyme. It's not just a rhyming poem. But listen, it's called The Road of Life, and it's great. Listen to what he said. This is from his book, Holy Sweat, which is, I don't even know if it's in print anymore. Listen to what he says, and we'll close with this. At first I saw God as my observer, my judge, keeping track of the things I did wrong, so as to know whether I merited heaven or hell when I die. He was out there sort of like a president. I recognized his picture when I saw it, but I didn't really know him. But later on, when I met Christ, it seemed as though life were rather like a bike ride. But it was a tandem bike, and I noticed that Christ was in the back helping me pedal. I don't know just when it was that he suggested we change places, but life has not been the same since. When I had control, I knew the way. It was rather boring, but predictable. It was the shortest distance between two points. When he took the lead, he knew delightful long cuts. Up mountains, through rocky places, at breakneck speeds, it was all I could do to hang on. Even though it looked like madness, he said, pedal. I worried and I was anxious and I asked, where are you taking me? And he laughed and he didn't answer. And I started to learn to trust. I forgot my boring life. I entered into the adventure, and when I would say, I'm scared, he would lean back and touch my hand. He took me to people with gifts that I needed, and gifts of healing, acceptance, and joy. They gave me gifts to take on my journey, the Lord's and mine. And we were off again, And he said, give the gifts away. They're extra baggage, too much weight. So I did. To the people we met, and I found that in giving I received, and still our burden was light. I did not trust him at first in control of my life. I thought he would wreck it, but he knows bike secrets. He knows how to make it bend to make sharp corners and how to jump to clear high rocks and how to fly to shorten scary passages. And now I'm learning to shut up and pedal in the strangest places. And I'm beginning to enjoy the view and the cool breeze on my face with my delightful constant companion, Jesus Christ. And when I'm sure I just can't do anymore, he just smiles and says, pedal. So, let's bow our heads, close our eyes. I want you to consider the walk of faith, or you know, the bike ride, you might say, and the challenges that you happen to be facing right now. You can't do them alone, of course. You must give your life to Christ. You must come to the Lord. And if you haven't, you should today. In fact, you should make the decision and be baptized today. Immersed in the Trinitarian reality, we'll baptize you right now, and it's a warm day, and it's okay to be wet. God will bless you. If you've never given your life to Christ, or if you have and you've never been baptized today, make a commitment move, make a loyalty oath, come into the Lord, receive his grace, be baptized. If you're a Christian and you've been baptized, you took communion, you know these things, but the challenges are just very, they feel overwhelming to you. Take a moment right now and say, okay, Lord, you're the one in front and I'm in back and all, on this tandem bike, and I just will pedal, and I'm going to trust that you know bike secrets, and somehow we're going to survive this, and you will. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. It is so good to walk with you, to ride the bike, so to speak. It is good to be disciples, though our life is oftentimes frightening, and we do feel tricked into trusting you in increasing ways. Nevertheless, Father, your grace sustains us, and the work that you've done at the cross to save us from our sins, to save us from the evil and from death, reinforces our confidence in you in daily life here. Thank you for that, Father. I pray for the hearts of those who are going to be baptized today, that you would bless them even now, and some making the decision maybe right this minute, that you would bless them and draw them in. Thank you, Lord, for bringing us into your kingdom. We trust you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen.